Morning again. We are continuing through 1 Peter. We're up to the last section of chapter 3, just kind of to remember the broad outline of where we've been, where we're going, what Peter's talking about. He began this whole letter by telling us that we've been born again to a living hope, that we've been born again to this other existence, that God has put His own very life in us when He put the Holy Spirit in us. After we've been forgiven, after our sins have been washed away, because God has been able to forgive us, looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, it's made a whole new relationship possible. Way back in Jeremiah, God had already said that there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new relationship between God and man in which my very life will be within your heart. But that couldn't happen until the sins were removed, until they were forgiven, until that barrier was taken away. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, there's now this possibility to not only be forgiven, but to enter into this whole new relationship. And God says through Peter here that we've been this new birth into a living hope. And then through this whole letter, He's been trying to help these people see how that's possible given the fact that they are suffering. Right? We remember that 1 Peter, the letter is written to people who were suffering, whether it was under government persecution or whether it was under persecution from the Jews, depending on when people date the letter. In either case, they were suffering. And right at the beginning of the letter, Peter said that you have this hope and you have this joy in spite of the suffering. But then he said that even more than in spite of the suffering, you have this joy and this hope because of the suffering. And then through chapters 2 and 3, he's been spelling out what it looks like. And we've been surprised to find out that that victory, that hope and that joy, that triumph over the circumstances looks like submission. It looks like submitting. What outwardly appears to be submission, and for us walking through it, what outwardly feels like submission is in fact triumph. And in this passage, he's been using Jesus, of course, as the example all along, but here he really holds him up as the real epitome of entering into triumph, triumphing over these forces, although outwardly appearing to submit to them. But in the course of doing that, he touches on these two other ideas that are interesting enough, you know, I want to say titillating. You know, there are these two other ideas here in the passage that tend to draw all the attention away from what Peter's really talking about. So we have to kind of mention those first and get them out of the way, and then we can kind of remind ourselves of what Peter's really doing here. I'll read the passage, picking up from verse 18. That long intro was so that you could open up your pew Bible there. I have names here, who I saw leafing through the Bible or not. So picking up from verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, of course, the two things there that we have to comment on are the whole idea of Christ in the Spirit preaching to the spirits that had been disobedient long ago, and then the references to baptism. But before we do that, I want to just point out that the passage begins with this statement of Christ being put to death in the body but made alive in the Spirit. That dichotomy, that what looked like defeat was actually his triumph. that in the very moment that he was being put to death in the flesh, he was being made alive in the spirit. And that the result of that, at the end of the passage, was his being going into heaven, being exalted to God's right hand, and being not just given, but exalting in, triumphing in this authority over all powers, angels, authorities. That in the very act of submitting to them and being crucified and laying down his life, of being silent before these mock authorities of Herod, Pilate, and the high priests, that by outwardly submitting, that was the path to, in fact, triumph over them. But the first thing that we kind of just need to address is the idea, having mentioned the Spirit, he says, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And there are basically two common interpretations held by believing good scholars, and it's not my place to say one or the other, and I'm sure there are probably people here who could ably defend one view and the other, but just so that you know, basically the two ways that this has always been interpreted are: the first, that the Spirit is Christ's own Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but that he, although he was put to death in the body, he was still alive spiritually in his spirit, and that he went to preach, not preach the good news, but to publicly declare his triumph to the spirits, in this interpretation, heavenly beings, fallen angels, who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. That in the days of Noah, in that profligate wickedness, that these spirits had been disobedient and at that time had been imprisoned. And here, there are two sub-interpretations. Some say that imprisonment was in the atmosphere, and that kind of sounds mythological or whatever, but there is that a whole long tradition of that interpretation, or in the abyss. And that Christ, in the 3 days before his resurrection, in his spirit, went and declared his triumph over them to these spirits that were in prison. The other interpretation, which is common, is that when it says in the spirit, it is referring to the Holy Spirit, and the passage is saying that Christ, in the days of Noah, went by the Holy Spirit and preached through Noah to the people of his age. And because they were disobedient at that time, they're now in prison. And either one of those fits in the context, and like I said, if you look into the commentaries and if you read, you'll find people arguing both. And unfortunately, what I think happens is that people get caught up in that debate, which hasn't been answered for 2,000 years, and we're not going to answer this morning, and lose sight of why Peter's mentioning it here in the passage. And the reason Peter's mentioning it is, in either case, Christ triumphed. And he's declaring that triumph, and he's, to use a word that's usually negative, but captures the idea, gloating, or not gloating, but celebrating, triumphing, not in the sense of having victory, but triumph in the sense of experiencing that victory and celebrating that victory. He's triumphing over those very things to which he submitted himself. That the way that he entered into the triumph, the way that he came into all that power and authority was the very act of having submitted himself to them. And then, having mentioned Noah, he then goes on to this idea of the flood being a picture of baptism. And here the danger is that it almost sounds as though he's saying that people are saved through baptism. Now, first off, regardless of what this passage says, we know that it can't be saying that people are saved in baptism, because the teaching of the New Testament, start to finish, says over and over again that we are saved by putting our trust in God, and that there's no ritual, there's no obedience, there's no act, there's nothing beyond putting our faith in what God has said that can save us. And of course, people love to bring up the specific example of the thief on the cross, who put his faith in Christ, had no opportunity to be baptized, and yet had the Lord promising that he would be with him. So what then is the passage saying? And of course, the key here is this whole idea of water. He says that in the ark, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, the word through we can use in different ways, and sometimes we use the word through to indicate like the means. Saved through water could mean that you were saved by the water. But in the flood, the waters had nothing to do with salvation. The waters were judgment. Here, when it says that they were saved through the water, it means that they were saved from the water, right? The people who were in the ark were saved from the water. The water was God's judgment. And then Peter says that this is like baptism, which is kind of surprising, but makes perfect sense if we understand what baptism is about. And we remember what Paul says in Romans 6, right? That baptism is a picture of death. In baptism as well, the water is a picture of God's judgment on sin. The water is a picture of death, right? When we baptize, we put the person down under the water. We're laying them down in the waters, in the grave, recognizing that the wages of sin is death. And that's the connection here as well, that in baptism, we're symbolizing God's judgment on sin. That's where the water comes in. But then where is the victory? In the resurrection of Christ. The person is raised back up out of the water. They're saved through, out of the water. And so both the ark and baptism, not one is a picture of the other, but they are both pictures of what's really going on, right? Both the ark is a picture of Christ, and both baptism is a picture of being in Christ. And the ark, the people were saved, and I like thinking about it, the water was all around them. Water was under them, water was around them on both sides, water's coming down from above, and from every direction they're perfectly protected. There was water everywhere except in the ark. And likewise, there's a time coming when there will be judgment everywhere. The Lord allows these small little judgments to come out just to here and there to remind us of just how fragile our life and our existence is. But there is a time coming when that judgment will break out and will flood the earth as the flood did then, and that there will be no escape. There will be no place to get away from that except in Christ. And that in Christ, there will be no judgment, just as there was no water in the ark, either from above or from below or from the sides. In Christ, there will be no judgment whatsoever. And this is one of the places where I think we often miss out. We think that, yeah, the Lord's really going to judge them, but we in Christ, you know, we also get judged. We also have these problems. God also brings things upon us for the bad choices that we make. And that's not true. In Christ, there is no judgment. In Psalms, it says that God does not punish us for our sins. If we are in Christ, the things that go on in our lives are not punishment for our sins. They may be necessary for us to get a better glimpse of our own selves. They may be necessary. You know very well, when things are all rosy, you're rosy. And when things go bad, when you get frustrated, when the bus goes by and it splashes your new suit, you know, or somebody steps on your foot, that's when that thing comes out of you that you weren't even aware of. The thing that you weren't even aware of in the real difficult, surprising situation comes out of you. Some of the unpleasant things that happen in our lives happen because they're necessary for us to understand who we are and for us to understand the seriousness of sin in our own lives. Plus, the things come along because they're necessary for our training. But in any case, they are not punishment for our sins. They are not judgment. And unfortunately, until we get that straight, it's hard for us to trust the Lord in the difficult things. Because as long as we're thinking that this is in part because of what I did or what happened or the things that I allowed in my life, then there's not the understanding that God is allowing this out of His love. But when we understand that the difficult things are for our good, they're for our training, they're for us to be able to understand what's really going on, then we can see that even the difficult things, God is sending us in love, taking care of us by sending us those difficult things. There was no water in the ark, and there is no judgment in Christ. All through the letter, we've been tracing that God is saying, submit. Whether it's questions of the civil government, questions of relationships, questions of in the house. And what we struggle with is, if I submit, then what's Where's the victory going to come? Who's going to defend me? Who's going to see that things come out right? And of course, when we state it that clearly, the answer is obviously God. But the problem is that we don't state it that clearly. We have the fear, we have the feeling, we have the frustration, we have the anxiety, but we don't state it clearly enough to answer ourselves. We hold back, we're afraid to submit, we're afraid to really yield, one, because of pride, right? It's tantamount to telling the other person, oh, you're doing the right thing. At work, when the boss is completely on the wrong page and you submit to him, it's tantamount to telling him, I support you, you're on the right page, right? So we don't want to do that. There's the pride issue. But then there's also just the fear of how is this going to come out right if I don't stand up for what's right, right? More pride in there. But the answer is God. God will do it. And Christ is the absolute, the perfect example of that. How, if Jesus came, the Messiah came, what Israel was waiting for, the answer to set everything straight, right? To put everything in its place. The prophecies, you know, there are so many prophecies. When the Messiah comes, things will be made straight. The hills will be lowered, the valleys will be filled up, righteousness will rule, the crooked paths will be made straight. Look at government. The crooked paths will be made straight. And then the Messiah came, and instead of doing those things, he submitted. Standing before the unrighteous authorities, instead of putting them in their place, lowering the hills, straightening out the crooked spaces, he submitted to them. What possible answer would be left? For the people who had been waiting for him, for the people who had been anticipating his coming, he finally comes, he doesn't do what's expected. What possible hope could they further have? And we see that with the two disciples walking to Emmaus, you know, in their dejection, and they're saying, what do you not know about Jesus and the things that he did? And we were hoping. He puts it in the past tense. He said, we had been hoping. We thought that he was the one that was going to make everything right. And of course, the answer to that is God. And the surprising thing is the way that he wants to do it is through the submission. And if we say that we're disciples of Christ, and yet we're not willing to see him trace out the same pattern in our lives, then we're frustrating him. We're frustrating him. Because he wants to do the same pattern in our lives. He wants our victory, likewise, to be a resurrection victory. He wants our victory over our circumstances to look like Jesus's circumstance, to look like Jesus's victory. It's the only victory there is. There is no other victory in the history of the universe other than Jesus's victory on the cross. And every victory of significance is going to fit that pattern because it's not a separate victory. It's his victory reenacted in your life. It's you being in him and him being in you. So you cannot think that your life is in Christ and that you are walking in fellowship with him and expect a victory that's not going to look like his. And that's why we submit. That's why we submit. It's not only because we recognize that these authorities have been put in our life by God, but we actually recognize that them being unjust, our victory over them is in submission. And that by submitting to them, that's our putting faith on the road. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we're saying, God, I trust you so much to make this right that I can submit to these circumstances. And I trust you that you are going to bring me through that experience of death and humility and outward defeat, but you're going to bring me through it. And there's going to be an experience. As I experience the death of Christ in these circumstances, I am going to experience the resurrection of Christ. And just as surely as he is at your right hand, triumphing over the powers and the authorities, just as surely I know that in submitting and trusting you, you will bring me through to that same victory. And I will be, not today, because today is the day that I humble myself under the hand of God, but tomorrow or a week or a month or an eternity, well, not an eternity, because, you know, 70 years at most, that I will also be experiencing that triumph, and I will come through it, and I will look back and say that that had the power to do me in, But because of your faithfulness and because of your victory, I now stand in triumph over it. You will triumph over the circumstances by yielding to the Lord in them. You will triumph over the people who are bullying you. You will triumph over the people who are unkind. You will triumph to the circumstances that are crushing you and pushing you down by yielding, not to them, but by to the Lord in them, recognizing that this is the season that the Lord has given you and that there is a way through it. And the way through it leads to that experience of resurrection and the real triumphing over those things. That's what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter here is talking about. This passage is really, he's bringing chapters 2 and 3 to a culmination, and then in chapter 4, he hits the main thrust of the letter. That Jesus' pattern, his life, the way he entered into victory, that is what has been given to us. That is our passage. That is our path. Later in the letter, he says, humble yourself under the hand of God. And what? And he will raise you up. We want to be raised up. We say, Lord, lift me up. But we haven't allowed him to humble us. Or we have partially, and we think, Lord, that's enough, isn't it? I'm pretty humble. But we haven't let him determine the pattern. We haven't let him determine how low we have to go. How low did the Lord Jesus have to go? I really believe that his descent, you know, he began at the as high as he began, the right hand of God, co-equal, coexistent with the Father. There's no higher. And I believe that he went just as low. I believe that as far as a descent as could be possible. I don't know what the other end is, you know, whether it's hell as the some of the real early creeds passed out or whether it's something else. But I believe all of existence he passed through in his descent. That's how low he had to be humbled. Wasn't it enough for him just to be born as a man? Wasn't it enough simply for his glory to be veiled? Wasn't it enough for him simply to be rejected by Israel? No, it wasn't. Wasn't it enough for him to die? No, it wasn't. He was humbled over and over, and only as, I don't think he himself determined how low he finally had to go. I don't think there was a point in the descent where he said, okay, Lord, now let's turn it around. He submitted. He trusted his Father. He trusted, and he allowed the Lord to keep the hand on him. He allowed the Lord to keep that pressure on him. He submitted himself under the hand of God. And then when the Father stopped, when the Father turned it around, when the Father said, come out, as Jesus said to Lazarus, right? When the Father turned it around, then the Lord, then God the Father raised Jesus up. Do we really trust him? Do we really believe that he has determined good for us? Do we really believe that his purpose that can never be frustrated for your individual life is glory? Do you remember at the very beginning of 1 Peter, we talked a lot about this idea of hope, that it's connected with glory. God's plan for you is to share in his glory. Do you really believe that God's purpose is to unite you with Christ? With no limit to that identification. In all of its fullness. And of course, all of Ephesians should come back to your mind with just that one word. Right? Do you really believe? Then you trust and you allow him to do what he wants. And as the circumstances pile up, and as you think that you're coming to the end of your rope, and as you think, my goodness, Lord, how long can this go on? You say, Lord, I don't choose these circumstances, but I choose to submit to you. And as long as these circumstances are your hand weighing down on me, then I yield to you. You do what you want with me because I know that death leads to resurrection. And I know that submission leads to triumph. And I know that the pattern for my life is Jesus Christ. And if you are faithful with him, you will be faithful with me. And it's when we're in those circumstances and we yield to the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, yes, do what you want with me. That is when the Lord is really glorified. That's the meat under the gravy of our songs here on Sunday morning. That's the real substance of our Christian life. If at home, if there aren't the times on your knees with tears saying, Lord, I hate this, but keep it up if this is the blessing. If there aren't those times, the praise songs mean nothing. But when there are those times, when there is real, genuine submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the worship becomes real worship. And your witness becomes a real witness. And before you know it, you recognize the power of the Holy Spirit coming through you and touching other lives. But without this real submission, it's all a game. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can be trusted. We thank you that you have declared over and over again, Lord, and in all the testimonies of all the saints who have gone before us, Lord, you have proved over and over again that you are faithful and that you have declared that your purpose is to unite us in Christ, not just to unite us in Christ, but to unite us each individually with Christ and to recreate his very life in us, Lord. And we recognize that his life was a life of dying in the flesh, Lord, and we would be dishonest if we claim to not be afraid of that, Lord. We would be dishonest if we were to say that we enjoy that, Lord. We don't. But we see the pattern in Scripture. We see the pattern, Lord, and we know and we believe that yielding and laying down our lives, dying in the flesh, we are made alive in the Spirit, and we are connected with you, and that is the path to victory. That is the path to triumph. That is the path to glory, Lord. And because of that, we want to yield to you, Lord, and we know that the circumstances won't continue any longer because of our yielding to you, but that the exact opposite, you are more likely to quickly attain your purposes in us as we yield to you. Lord, so with all the things going on in our lives, Lord, and I know there are so many things going on in the lives of the people just in this room, Lord, with all of these things, we lay them before you, and we ask you, Lord, do your work in us. Whatever it is that you have proposed to do, do, Lord. We trust you, and we look forward, Lord. We exult with hope and joy in the midst of these things, looking forward to what we know is following. And we ask that you would do all these things and transform us and lead us into that victory in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and known and worshiped and honored and glorified here on earth and in heaven throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.